is my trouble. That's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. This morning we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper as it is the first of the month. I also wanted to remind all of you about the conference. I know most of us here are aware of it, but for those who are online, also August 24th through the 26th. This coming week, right, Wednesday is July 4th. There will be no class Wednesday night, so you can go see fireworks and stuff, I guess. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This will give us the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, and giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. Also a reminder that when the Word of God is spoken, to please not to talk or to move around. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day that is filled with your logistical grace support and another day of victory. Your son has earned and won the strategic victory of this conflict that we are in on the cross. That work is complete, and the benefits of that work you have passed down to us. So therefore, Father, we thank you for your tremendous and endless grace. We ask by means of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that we may fathom your word this morning, as well as use his energy to help us lift up our voices in thanksgiving. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. And we'll celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth.
When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps, lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And our Lord, he wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
When the sky is starless and the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
The judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, the mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to John 15, please. Look at verse 12. The Lord, we call this the Upper Room Discourse, but at this point it is likely that they are on their way walking from the Upper Room, which was in a house in the northwest corner of Jerusalem, and they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "This is my commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And this is a command that he repeats four times in this discourse, meaning that it's of supreme importance. It is the highest virtue in the Christian way of life, which is agape love. "Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you." Back up, what's the command? That you love one another as I have loved you. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." Again, he says, "I don't call you slaves," even though we are and always will be bondservants of the Lord. However, he says he does not call us slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. "But I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you, that you should go." And we're going to see if we get that far enough this morning, or we'll start it on Tuesday. "You should go" means to leave the umbrella protection of their personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what I'm referring to here is their physical. They're in his proximity. The disciples have always depended on the Lord. He has always supplied for them. And of course, he continues to do so from the right hand of God. But you see, for them, for these disciples, they really did depend on the person of Christ as he was with them, physically with them. And now he's going to leave. And they're scared about that, because they have no clue. I mean, they don't even know what's coming. And that's why he says you should go. The meaning "you should go" is that you're going to have to handle the spiritual life on your own, with your own decisions and your own personal relationship with God. And you can't be hiding behind Jesus Christ, his physical Jesus Christ, continually. And so, and they will. They will completely succeed at this. And so that's why he says, now, "You've been elected by me and appointed," tithemi, meaning that you've been placed in the body of Christ, "so that," and there's the purpose, "that you should go and bear fruit." And fruit, of course, refers to divine good, and that your fruit should remain. And that's a beautiful phrase right there. The word for "remain," we will see when we get to it. It refers to the fact that all divine good done in time will never be lost. It will never, ever be lost. It will be recorded forever in the record section of history in the New Jerusalem. Whatever you do in time that is of divine good, whether people recognize it or not, and most of the time they don't, that will be recorded forever, and it will never, ever diminish. And so that is a beautiful statement. And then he concludes with prayer, which we've already seen. But again, he repeats the principle of prayer and the fact that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that he may give you. Now, as we have continued to study this passage, our main passage is in verse 16. We've been looking at the word appointed as it refers to the introduction of God's predestination for your life. Predestination is God's plan for your life. What has God provided? Election is God's will. God wills his highest and best for every believer. That is election. Predestination is how God provides that highest and best. So predestination is God's sovereign provision for you. What has God provided in the spiritual life just for you? Now, all the things that God has provided, as we've seen all last week, are perfect because God is perfect. And if God is perfect, his plan is perfect. So there's an issue here in that you're completely imperfect. Even though positionally you're in union with Christ, still your actions, your thinking, your speaking, whatever you do is imperfect. No one ever reaches sinless perfection. And I mean, even if you did, it wouldn't matter anyway because you have to be perfectly righteous to exist in this plan. And so God had to provide something that would allow an imperfect creature to execute a perfect plan. And that word was grace. God has provided grace. Grace is the means by which God has mandated or provided a way in which an imperfect creature can function in a perfect plan. Grace is all that God is able to do based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if God said, hey, I want to overlook your sins. Well, sorry, the justice of God says, no, you can't unless they're paid for. And of course, they're paid for by Christ. That's the doctrine of redemption. God says, I want to give you my highest and best, but he cannot if his justice is not satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the doctrine of propitiation. God has been satisfied, so now there is a corridor that's been opened based on the grace of God. Now, all of it has to be based on the work of Christ. If in this corridor, which is the blessing from God's perfect justice to your perfect righteousness that has been given to you at salvation, it was imputed to you at salvation, if in any way we try to put into that human things, you know, our old way of life, we try and work for it. We try to earn it. We put in our personality. Let's say, well, things are going to work out if I, you know, if I change my personality or if I act a certain way or if I'm nicer, if I'm moral, if I tithe, you know, God will bless me, right? Say if I give 10%, he'll give me 100% and then I'll invest 10% of that and then I'll get 1,000%. And you're playing this game with God as if his giving to you is based on your work, and it is not. And you see, the only way in which God can give a perfect plan to an imperfect creature if it all depends on the work of Christ. Christ is the barrier that he is the one that has broken down the barrier between imperfect man and perfect God. So it has to flow through him. And him, the mechanics, the way, I mean, there's a way to it. We could just say, well, it's all through Christ. Everything's about Christ. All right, go home, see you later. Just think about Christ. But first off, what do you know about him? But secondly, what are the actual mechanics to this plan? I mean, what am I to actually do? Instead of just the flowery promises about how, you know, the Lord and this and everything he's done, which is fine. There's a place for that in the teaching of the Word of God. But what about the actual mechanics of grace? What is it that you're supposed to do that keeps you in a perfect plan even though you're an imperfect creature? And there are two. First off, there are two power options. There is doctrine, first off. It's the one thing you lack when you're born again and saved is that you just don't know any of this. And so you have to assimilate doctrine on a daily basis. And so there is, but how am I supposed to understand it? Because there again we have a problem. The problem is that the word is perfect since it has been inspired by God. Yes, it's penned by man, but if you can just picture any writer of this scripture as being a pen in the hands of God. You know, God has inspired them. All scripture is God breathed, says 2 Timothy 3:16. So this is perfect, and yet we're not. So how am I to understand it? The filling of God the Holy Spirit. Well, how am I supposed to have the filling of God the Holy Spirit? Well, you could run around to the hundreds of churches that are in this Salem area and you might get 100 different answers. That's too bad if you did, but it's the filling of the Spirit came to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. However, when you committed one personal sin, which was probably a minute later, you lost the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Because God can God the Holy Spirit cannot fill a soul, cannot, and what that word for filled mean is to completely fill up a deficiency. If you are choosing a thought, a word, or a lifestyle that is against God. I mean, and that's what really what sin is. Sin is not just what most people think in terms of immorality. It's far, far broader than that. It is any thought that goes against the will of God. So if I've got thoughts in my soul that are against the will of God, how can I expect God the Holy Spirit to be filling that soul where that thought against him exists? They cannot. The two cannot coexist. God absolutely hates sin. So I've lost the filling of God the Holy Spirit. How do I get him back? God has made a provision. It's a grace provision. It is confession. Confession. Rebound is what we call it. You name and cite that sin. And again, why does confession actually restore me to fellowship with God? Is because what I'm confessing has been paid for. See, so it goes right back to him. So now I have confession, meaning that I can be filled with the Spirit anytime that I want, and I have the Word of God, which is given to me as a gift, which with the filling of the Spirit I can fully understand. And then that mixes with all the things that were given to me at salvation, which again are based on him. And so therein lies this perfect plan that an imperfect creature jumps in and out of, to be sure, but can be in it as an imperfect creature under the perfect results of what Christ has done in our behalf. And so that's what grace is. Grace is not a license to sin. Your volition is a license to sin. God has given you free will. But grace is not a license to be lazy, is what we studied on Friday night. It's not a license to be apathetic towards the Word of God. Grace is not a license to just ignore God, to live in the cosmic system and say, well, I'm God's child, so the effects of the cosmic system aren't going to damage me. They're actually going to damage you more than an unbeliever. And so God has, and by the way, under grace is the provision of divine discipline. You know, God, when God sees you in the cosmic system for too long a period of time, he brings in discipline to wake you up. It's not him being angry. It's him being a good father, waking you up to the fact that you're out of the plan of God for your life. And so everything involved in me remaining in this plan is never based on my merits. And if I try to interject my merits into this system, it destroys it for me. Like a chain, the strength of any chain is the strength of its weakest link. And if I bring in human viewpoint, human power, human personality, human ingenuity, human talent, whatever, and I say, I'm going to use that in the plan of God is done for you. And you got to confess whatever it is that is, get back into the plan of God and depend upon the only things that are perfect that God has given to you by grace. And so grace becomes really the policy of God's plan for the church age believer. And it's the only policy. And therefore, it gets attacked. I mean, God has enemies. He has many enemies. And his biggest enemy is Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They are acting, and by the way, they don't sleep. They don't have to. They're far, far more intelligent than we are in raw intelligence, you know, in IQ. They're the only thing that's more intelligent than they are is the Word of God. So if you have that, you can say, yeah, you're more intelligent than Satan and the kingdom and the demons. But when you're out of the plan of God, you're not. And so they have this amazing ability to influence society, to influence the world. Because while human beings are weak and limited and finite, and they're not infinite in any way, but they're far more powerful than we are. And imagine never getting tired, never having to sleep, and having the knowledge of perhaps millions of years of experience. I mean, these angels have been in heaven before they fell. For how long, we don't know. But certainly they've known human history, and they've seen how human beings operate. And they know everything about you. They know about your family. They know about your genetics. They know about, you know, the weakness of your father and your grandfather and the great-grandfather. They know all about you. And so they can influence the world. And God allows them to. But what God doesn't allow them to do is hinder this. You know, as much energy has been exercised in trying to destroy this word, it will never work. But there's one thing that they are allowed to do is to distort it. And you see, if the word of God is distorted and you buy that lie, that's on you. That's your fault. Because God has provided the truth and will always provide the truth for his people. And so this word grace gets attacked. I mean, what it means, what it really is, it gets attacked. Just like every other word, every other beautiful word that represents either the essence of God or the virtues of God. And so we close on Friday with the counterattacks against the grace of God. God issues his grace in the world, which he has done to the nth degree at the cross. Then there's always a counterattack. Whatever truth God shows to the world, it's always attacked by those who are his enemies. And so when it comes to grace, these are six of the possibilities. There are perhaps more, but just to give you an idea, one of the very successful ones is distorting grace into a lifestyle of lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a word that means immoral degeneracy. And so there are doctrinal believers. Generally, legalistic believers don't fall into this because they're too afraid to. The doctrinal believer starts to understand grace, and he says, well, that means that I can live any lifestyle that I choose, and that's okay with God. And in fact, the Word of God says that's anything outside of the plan of God is against God, whether you're an immoral degenerate or a moral degenerate. So distorting grace into a lifestyle of lasciviousness. And secondly, the world denies this idea of grace as being impossible. The whole world looks at God as one who is looking for the human race to be good, and if you're good enough, you might get into heaven. If you're good enough, you might get blessed by God. If you give enough, if you're moral enough, if you clean up your life, then God is going to bless you. And that's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. You see, God blesses where he sees his integrity. God blesses where he sees his righteousness. And that was given to you as a gift at salvation. Christ earned that righteousness for you. You don't earn that. How ridiculous for a human being to say that he earns the righteousness of God. Please. I mean, who do you think you are, really? And so grace is denied as impossible, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. God has done so through the cross. Then to confuse grace with works, sometimes there's believers who think, well, in some parts of my life I operate in grace, other parts of my life I operate in works. The Word of God is absolutely clear that these two things are antithetical. It must be by means of grace and not by means of works. So there's confusion. And then there's confusion of morality with the Christian way of life, that morality has been given to the entire human race. The entire human race is to act morally. In other words, don't murder your neighbor. Don't steal his wife. Don't steal his stuff. It's not yours. These things are not just for the believer. Now you can say, well, I'm a winner believer. I didn't kill anybody. Well, congratulations. You know, you're really soared to the heights of the spiritual life. You avoided killing somebody. You know, morality is for the entire human race so that we don't, in chaos, destroy ourselves. But that is not the Christian way of life. Then distort the word grace into a false meaning. And that's what I want to talk about a bit this morning. Words are so important, you know, and what they mean, the depth of them. Some words are not as important as others. You know, the word the is, I wouldn't say on the top of my list is an important word, a definite article, you know. But sometimes it does have its importance. But words like grace have a depth of meaning that is bottomless. It's unfathomable, the riches of Christ as it is described. And so this word should have a tremendous depth of meaning to every believer. And yet the word itself can be distorted. And that's another way that Satan and the kingdom of darkness, if they can distort our vocabulary, because we think in terms of words, if they can distort our vocabulary into something that only means what they want it to mean, then we will have a hard time thinking our way out of that trap. Because truly what sets you free is your system of thinking. You could be enslaved in a communist prison right now, but be free in your soul because you have words. Like the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Lord means something, his deity. Jesus means something, his humanity. Christ means something, the Savior. the Anointed One. All of it together refers to him in hypostatic union as the unique one of the universe, the unique celebrity of the universe. And you see, so words have tremendous depth of meaning, and the kingdom of darkness knows this, and so they distort them. And that's why we gather together to undistort them, you know, to pull them out of the depth of the lies that are about them. And then, of course, we have to do this as well. The character of God is just so distorted in our world. And since he is the author of the word grace, if you can distort him, then you distort the word. You know, if there's a truth that you want to distort, then you attack the character of the one who's teaching it, and then no one will listen to him. You know, and that's, you know, think about politics, as they do. And politics is all about this now. It's not about truth anymore. It's about looking into the past of the politician, finding some dirt on him so that no one will listen to him. You know, so he's done something immoral in the past. Yeah, but listen to his message now. He did something 20 years ago. Who the heck cares 20 years ago? What did you do 20 years ago? But what is his message now? You know, what's his plan for the country? What's his leadership abilities? And that's why, I mean, we don't have any leaders anymore, because they have to be squeaky clean their whole past. And those people don't make good leaders. Good leaders are ones that have fallen flat on their face and learned and been able to dig themselves out of the mire and muck, which brings character. That's what brings a leader. That's why I'm such a good leader. I've been in the muck for years, but I learned how to pull myself out. And so now, and again, that's, I mean, the depth of my understanding of grace is, you know, not as deep as I need it to be, but it's there. So the cosmic system has been very successful at destroying the meanings of words. What does love mean now? I mean, really? Smoochy poo, you know, it's all this romantic stuff. Love is destroyed as a word. Because true love is sacrifice. True love is laying down your life for your friends, as we just read. But that's not promoted in the world. True love is attraction, and that's where it ends. And when the attraction's over, the divorce happens, and then we look for someone else to be attracted to, when in fact, no one is truly understanding what love really means. And look no farther than the cross to see it, because God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Joy used to be called gay. That word's changed its meaning by far. Peace. I mean, what does peace mean? Peace is tranquility of soul. And actually, it's in the scripture, it's called mental prosperity. Again, it's lost its meaning. Hope isn't confidence in the future. Hope now means I wish something happens. I bought a lottery ticket and I hope it wins. You know, that's what hope means now, and it doesn't mean what it once meant. And that's why the pastor teacher must explore what a word is called etymology. Etymology is the history of all words. And it's of every significant word that the scripture uses, we must explore. And so this becomes actually a very serious issue, especially for those who resolve to just read their Bible in the English language, which is fine in some places, and that it does truly depend on what translation you have. There's a whole crowd of people all over this country who state that the King James, the 1611 King James, is a Bible that has been inspired by God. And it's because they're too lazy to go back to the original language, really. And they're reading the King James in its 1600s that was written. The English language has changed in 300 years. Quite a bit, in fact. And in fact, where we have the word agape, where you see love in your New American Standard, it's translated charity in the King James Version. And a King James-only person has a real serious issue with the fact that they do not understand the history of words. This word grace is used 155 times in the New Testament. So as we will spend just a bit looking at the history of this word before we move on in our passage. Grace is the Greek word charis, charis. And in ancient Greece, it referred to the favor of the gods. Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Athena, if they liked you, you know, in Greek mythology, the gods were very involved in the lives of human beings. And if they favored you, they blessed you. And that was called grace. That's how it was used. Plato, who lived at about that same time, around 500 BC, used the word grace for favor, for pleasure, for goodwill, and for thankfulness. And so we see that actually in the beginning of this word, its meaning it starts to become quite clear. As we move on through Greek culture, then we have Hellenism. That is the next stage. This is after the death of Alexander the Great, who pretty much conquered the known world for the Greek culture. He died in about 323 BC. However, that whole Grecian kingdom was overrun by the Romans. The Romans conquested Greece in 146 BC. So about 150 years, we have actually the center of Greek culture left Athens and went out to different places, satellite cities. But to them, in Hellenism, the word charis meant favor shown by rulers, emphasizing a gracious disposition or a gracious gift. It meant thanks from those who received such a gift and the power to do magic from the power of the heavens. And I like that one because you can do magic. Oh, that's a song, actually, isn't it? You can, but it's not magic in the terms of this, of course, you know that. But God has given you the power from heaven to do certain supernatural things. And, of course, I don't mean miracles. That temporary gift is gone. But I do mean in your system of thinking to love with virtue love, to love with the love of Christ. I mean, any human being that has grown to a point that they can love with the love of Christ is a miracle. That's the greatest miracle. God can open Red Seas and do, I mean, it's nothing for him. But to transform a soul, because the soul has to agree with God, the soul has to agree with the doctrine, and the soul therefore has to allow itself to be transformed by its own free will. And that is much, much more difficult. Now, when you come to the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a word that means common Greek of the day. And charis means in the scripture that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, or loveliness, that which is received without merit and with the proper response of thankfulness. So that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, or loveliness. Now, that's the difference between grace received, say, from a person and grace received from God, obviously, is the source. And if the source of grace is God, then God affords you joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, or loveliness. Then that's what God desires for you. Now, if we don't know who God is, and again, that gets back to number 6 in our attack on the word grace, if his character is attacked, then we say, well, yeah, God wants me to have joy, but only when I'm a good little boy. No, only when I'm moral. And that has got nothing to do with it. You see, once you understand the grace of God, God can only give his happiness to the one who has satisfied his justice. And it's as simple as that. Christ's work on your behalf satisfied the justice of God. Again, propitiation. So what's the difference? Why don't I have God's happiness if I'm a believer? And it's because you don't have the capacity for it yet. Again, the one thing that you lack at salvation is not righteousness. You're made perfectly righteous. The Trinity indwells your body. Your body's made the holy temple of God. You're placed in union with Christ. You're the bride of Christ. On and on and on it goes. Justified, sanctified, redeemed. All these things are to you, but what you lack is wisdom. And you're like a baby believer. And you lack wisdom. So you start on the pure milk of the Word of God. You start learning some of the simpler things and progressing and on and on. And as you gain capacity for God's happiness. And see, God is able to bless where there's capacity. He can't bless where there's no capacity. So that which is received without merit, again, it never merits us. If you start taking credit for things, then you will fall outside of the grace of God. And of course, this word does mean thankfulness. It is a word that means thankfulness. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a word that is often said to be the word of grace in the Old Testament, and that is the word chesed, C-H-E-C-E-D, in Old Testament Hebrew. This is used 240 times in the Old Testament. It's used quite often. And it's the word loving kindness. That's how it's translated in the Old Testament. We often say that this is the word for grace, God's loving kindness. In fact, one of my favorite passages in Lamentations 3:23 says that his loving kindness is new every morning. In other words, I screwed up yesterday and I get up today, and his loving kindness is brand new every morning. But this word does not actually refer to the same grace that we refer to in the New Testament. And that is because it's a word that means strength. It means permanence. It means steadfastness, and it does mean love. And the inflection of this word is more about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to Israel. And so it's not actually a word referring to grace, because the Old Testament believer, first off, just didn't have the assets that we have. God did not give them the same things that we have, and for a very real reason, and that is because they're before the cross and we're after. And when we're after the cross, the work of Christ has been complete. Israel has been interrupted so that the church age could be called out. And that church age, those believers, when they believe, they are placed in union with Christ. And so no Old Testament saint was ever placed in union with Christ. Not one. And so we have the pattern is somewhat similar. You know, God gives based on not the believer's strength or permanence or steadfastness or love. God gives based on his own. So God goes to Abraham and he says, you're going to have a son, a seed, and that seed is going to bless the entire world. And he says, look at the stars of heaven, look at the sand of the seashore. So that number will be your descendants. Your descendants, millions and millions and millions of what would become the nation Israel. And he said, I'm going to give you this land. Look, from the east to the west, it's yours. Now, is that based on Abraham's performance? Mm-mm. God chose him. God knew Abraham's heart. God knew what Abraham would do in the future. But none of that depended on what God chose for Abraham. God chose him. And so what will be fulfilled for Israel, which is in the future, at the second coming, all depends on God. They can't earn that land. Think about it. Imagine Israel right now trying to just take Iran, Iraq, most of Egypt, Syria, Damascus, Damascus is in Syria, and Jordan. And I think it that's about the area that God has promised them. Imagine, in our day and age. If they say, all right, get the military together. First, we're going to invade Iran. Then we're going to take over Iraq. It'd be impossible. It's just impossible. But God will do it for them. So this word, loving kindness, refers to God's strength and steadfastness about his promises. That's a part of what grace is, but not for the it's not all of it for the New Testament. There's another word in the Hebrew called kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N. Again, Old Testament Hebrew word, and it's related to chesed, and it means to be gracious, to be considerate, to show favor, and this refers to the blessings of God upon men and the nation of Israel. And it means to be gracious, it means to be considerate, and it means to show favor. So this word actually gets closer to our definition. It's not used as much as loving kindness is, but however, even though in the New Testament the truths of God's faithfulness and his blessings remain. I mean, we read of God in the New Testament that he's faithful, that he keeps his promises, that he cannot lie. We see this that same God. Obviously, God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there are greater blessings for the church, much greater. No one in the Old Testament was ever in union with Christ. Not Moses, not Noah, not David, not any of them. I mean, you pick the greatest, whoever you think is the greatest believer in the Old Testament, not in union with Christ. Nor did they have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit upon them. It was called an endowment, but a very, very small percentage of believers in the Old Testament had any power from God, the Holy Spirit. Less than 1%, we estimate. And the Spirit was upon them, and the Spirit could leave. And in fact, he often did. He would come upon them to give them power to win some victory, and then off he would go, and they would no longer have that power. But you see, now in the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells your very body, and as is promised, he's never going to leave. I mean, no matter how bad you may get, he's not leaving. Your body is the holy temple of God. And so the blessings for the church age believer are quite different. And by means of that, grace for the church age has a different meaning. It's similar. If we say that the Hebrew kanan is a synonym to the New Testament charis, we could say, okay, but they're kind of far apart from each other, really. Old Testament believers were regenerated, just like we are. They're born again, just like we are. But the church age believer has been regenerated into a brand new creature that is in union with Christ through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And that is unprecedented. That has never occurred before, and it will never happen again. It will never happen after the church age. That a believer, anybody who believes in the tribulation, this will not happen. In the millennium, it will not happen. But in the church, as soon as anybody, someone today out there in the world will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I'm sure. And as soon as that person believes, they're regenerated into a brand new creature by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, all by means of grace. And that is unprecedented. It never happened in dispensations before. It doesn't happen in dispensations later. So how is grace different now than loving kindness or graciousness or the consideration of God in the past? And it truly is based upon his relationship with the believer now. Grace, or charis, for the church age believer is the free and open corridor of Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit to metabolize doctrine and execute the plan of God in the divine power of applied doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And see, this is quite different. In the Old Testament, what was your plan? You followed the law. If you didn't, you were disciplined. And if you followed the law, God said you would be blessed. So there was a certain set of rules. There were some festivals to do. There were animal sacrifices to do. There was the Passover and Yom Kippur and all of these feasts that you had to observe, Rosh Hashanah and so on. And, you know, if you ignored those things, you were disciplined. So you went through the rituals. You obeyed the law. If you didn't obey the law, you had to bring an animal to the priest and have him sacrificed, whatever you could afford. It wasn't based on finances. If you were really poor, you could bring a pigeon. You know, if we're poor, I'd keep a number. I'd keep a few hundred pigeons in my backyard. So, you know, when I failed, I'd be like, all right, go get another pigeon, bring it to the priest. You had to have an animal sacrifice. And God gave promises to Israel. Right? He said, you follow me, you follow my law, don't get involved in the evil so-called gods, the Phallic cult, which basically what it was, the worship of Baal. Don't get involved in that, which the surrounding neighbors were all involved in. Don't marry the Canaanite women, he said. Well, they did that anyway. They weren't supposed to do that. So basically it was, don't get involved in false religions. Don't marry the women from the false religions. And observe the law and believe the promises. So when it comes down to it, the Old Testament believer was involved in simply the faith rest drill. That was basically their spiritual life. It was to have faith in the promises of God. Don't marry the Canaanite women. Well, you had to have faith in that because some of them are very beautiful and they're into some very exciting things that the Hebrew women are not involved in. So you're kind of pulled towards that. I mean, come on, let's be honest. You're kind of pulled towards that. And you say, God said if you do that, you will suffer. Not just by the hands of God, but because there's no life in that system. There's no life in the Phallic cult. It's like any perversion of God's system. It's pleasure for a season, and then it hurts worse in the end. So you have to believe that, you know. And so their lives were basically the faith rest drill. Now, is that your life? Part of it, absolutely. Part of it. But doesn't it go far beyond that in the church? Absolutely it does. You're called, he says, a new commandment I give you, right? In John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, come on, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Romans 8:29 says that you have, in the foreknowledge of God, you've been predetermined to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world am I supposed to do that? Seriously, God. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, now you're going way out of bounds. Come on. Give me a break here. Give me something a little easier. You know, set the bar lower for me so I don't, you know, so I have a little self-esteem, because there's no way I'm going to do any of that. But yet, they're there. You're actually in Ephesians 4, you know, one of my favorites is to grow into the fullness that is Jesus Christ, meaning be as mature as he was, be as complete as he was. All of it seems impossible, but you see, therein is the lie, isn't it? Denying that grace, deny grace as impossible. This is impossible, these commands. And you see, that's a lie, because it absolutely is possible because of this word grace. No one in any dispensation has ever been given the filling of God the Holy Spirit. No one has ever had the Trinity indwell their bodies. No one has ever been given the command to love as God has loved. And yet, the assets that are given actually have the power to do that. And you see, if you buy the lie and say, it's impossible, then fine, you've quit before you've even started. We've seen what this word appointed means. It means that God placed you on the starting line. He placed you in the body of Christ as he willed, in a perfect place. He's given you a pastor teacher, and he's given you the word of God in completion, which never happened in dispensations past, but now we have the full canon of scripture. You've been given a spiritual gift. All of this has been given by the grace of God, and he set you on the starting line, and he says, you have a wonderful journey in front of you that I have predestined. This is my provision for your life. And as soon as you start walking in that, as soon as you say, this plan is impossible, then what other resource do you have? What other recourse do you have? Is to quit on the plan and go back into the cosmos, saying that God's plan is impossible. It's impossible with man. Yes, it's impossible with your flesh. Your old sin nature can't do it. And when you interject that, the plan of God is gone for you. But you get it back. But if you're living in human power and human flesh and human ingenuity and your own little system of brains that you think that you have, you think you're so smart and so powerful, so intelligent, so ingenuous, so stupid. You really are. You compare yourself with other people that are stupider than you are. I don't think that's a word, is it? It's more stupid. Stupider than you are. And you say, oh, I'm pretty smart. Yeah, I'm pretty smart. Please. God has given you grace so that the believer who is imperfect can exist in this amazing plan. The same exact plan that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to you right now. You have it as you sit there right now in your chair. You have it now. The same exact plan that was given to him. And look what he did with it. He didn't use his deity. He didn't use it. Look what he did with this plan. Look at to the nth degree that he took it and showed how powerful it was. And then we turn around in our faithlessness and say it's impossible. Why? You know why it's impossible? Because you're too damn afraid. You're too afraid to take a risk on it. You're too afraid to actually believe that you can do something incredible. Isn't it easier to say, I can't do that? And that's where really a lot of fear comes from in the Christian way of life. It's not the fear of failure. It's the fear of success. That if I actually do lay down my life, that's what we're going to talk about on the Lord's Supper today. If I actually lay down my life, I'm losing this life that I've been holding on to for years and decades. And God says, let it go, man. What has it done for you so far? What has it done for you? Seriously. And the small amount of time, if it is, and it is for me too, because it took me a lot of years to get on board with what the plan was really about. For the small amount of time you've been in the plan, think of the benefits that have come from even that small amount of time in my plan and compare it to your life when you've been without me and tell me which one is better. Be honest with yourself. Has your own life in your own way, in your own will, the way that you've done it, has that worked out? Or has my plan worked out? Is there power in the cosmic system and in your flesh truly? Or is there power in my word, in my spirit, in my plan? Make your decision. And stop being on the fence about it. And you know, that is the challenge that God gives us all the time. And so grace is given to you so that an imperfect creature can live in the perfect plan of God, and you must take advantage of it. I must as well. Taking advantage of the grace of God. You know, no one wants to be taken advantage of. God does. No one wants to be exploited. God does. See, because God has perfect self-esteem, and he has given all of himself. But and could he give any more? Could he give any more? As he says in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done for my vineyard? Is it possible that I could have done anything else for the nation of Israel? Is it possible that I could do anything else for the people of the entire human race than give my life? And not just his biological life. That's not what he gave. He's not a martyr. He is the only one who has died a spiritual death on behalf of those who were spiritually dead. He's the only one who's ever done it, and he's the only one who ever will do it. And no one will ever do it, and none of us will ever understand it. You know, we've been talking a bit about the infinity of God and the fact that there are parts of God that we will never grab the depths of, and maybe in heaven a trillion years from now, maybe we might. But when it comes to the 3 hours of darkness on that cross, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, none of us will ever understand that. Because we have no reference to it. How in the world could you understand being perfect, sinless, impeccable, in union and relationship with the Trinity, the rest of the Trinity, as God, for trillions and trillions and trillions of years, and then having that stopped, having being cut off and left in darkness, alone, without the help of God anymore, without the help of God the Holy Spirit or God the Father, completely and utterly alone, and as such, while you're there, being poured upon you are trillions and trillions of sins that you're not responsible for, and that you got to take them all, because if at any point you stop and say enough, then none of us are saved. None of us are. It's truly amazing. And so he turns around and he says, "This is my love." Now, how often do we go back to the cross and just and think of it in that light? And we do, and we should. This is the magnitude of my love. That cross. That's where it's exemplified and publicly displayed. This is the depth of my love. And then he says, "I want you to love as I have loved." You say, "Impossible." It's impossible. No, it's not. When you exploit the grace of God, it will lead to what the Word of God calls super grace. That doesn't mean you're a superhero. Well, actually, maybe. You're an invisible hero. But under grace, God does the work and man is the only beneficiary. Under super grace, God pursues you with grace. It's like what David wrote this in Psalm 23, perhaps the most famous psalm of all, that he said, his blessings pursue me all of my life. And that's what super grace is. Super grace is... See, you're under grace, and grace means that you can take advantage of all that God has done for you. Under super grace, God pursues you. Almost to the point where you say, "Wow, I mean, the blessing, here it comes. Here comes more, here comes more, here comes more. It's almost too much. My cup runneth over." And that's what super grace is. We see it in James 4:6, "But he gives a greater grace. But to whom?" And really, this makes a great differentiation in the Christian way of life. There's a lot of words that would divide. And humility is a divisive word. The reason why it's divisive is because it separates the arrogant from the humble. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, super grace, what that is a greater grace that is based on your capacity from the Word of God. That grace is above and beyond, and what it means is that God is pursuing you with blessings that what we call secondary blessings. The super grace is the capacity for the secondary blessings from God to the indwelling righteousness of the vessel of honor. If you recall, when we did our study on the vessels and the potter and the clay in Romans 9, that there were vessels for dishonor and vessels for honor. And the vessels for honor were made for to be used to put something in them that was highly valuable. And when God saw down the corridors of time at your life, when he saw you pouring more doctrine into your soul, he knew that you would be a vessel of honor. And if you are a vessel of honor, he has, of course, planned for you to receive his secondary blessings. These are the ones that come after salvation. We have studied them. Now, as it turns out, the believer has been appointed to all of this, and by means of grace. And it cannot be emphasized enough that grace is exactly what it is. And again, I go back to it, that grace is, for the church age believer, the free and open corridor of the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, I talked about, let's get down to the nitty-gritty of the mechanics of grace. And the mechanics of grace is right here. It's exactly what you're doing right now, is accumulating doctrine. But then also, after you leave and you go on with the rest of your day and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, that you execute the plan of God, again, by means of what? Doctrine and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is the source of divine power. And that with that power, I can apply it. So what I've accumulated in my soul in terms of doctrine, I can be out there in the world and I can be applying it to myself, to the people around me, to circumstances, and have the capacity to handle life, the capacity to solve problems with the grace of God. Because what am I depending on with the grace of God? His word? That's not my word, that's his word. They're not my thoughts, they're his thoughts. The power of the Spirit, as opposed to my own power, which generally the believer out of fellowship, his source of power is arrogance and pride, if it just boils down to that mostly. And so you have these assets as to use as you go throughout your life. And therefore you become as what the Word of God calls us, overcomers, overcoming life. All through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as free will always dictate, whether it's angels or men, God will have enemies. And it's truly unfortunate, and it's sometimes difficult to comprehend that such a beautiful, gracious, wonderful God who just wants to give could actually have enemies that absolutely hate him. And it's true. They hated Christ. Many did. Hated him. Plotted to kill him time and time again. And those enemies still exist today. They're here. They're around us. Visible and invisible. And our word, tithemi, which is the word for appointment, is actually used of them as well. And their appointment, now it's not a predestination. Predestination is pro-tithemi. This is not God beforehand appointing someone to the lake of fire. It is always based upon their own decision to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so before we finish up this word, for tithemi, we see, that the enemies of Christ, which are unbelievers and fallen angels, have their own appointment with judgment and wrath. So we will close here as we got to get into the Lord's Supper. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:25. I made a promise to myself that I would get through 12 pages of notes today. Well, because I've been going slow lately. I've been wordy. You know, I just won't shut the heck up. Just read the notes, you know. I was hoping to get to page 13. Yeah. That was my goal. I said, I'm getting there. I'm on page 4. And I'm just about done. I got a few minutes left. What are you going to do? 1 Corinthians 15:25. Again, this is why we got to go back to the original language. In the English, you miss this completely. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This verse is repeated several times throughout the scripture, originally written in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He must reign, and he always will, King of kings and Lord of lords, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But the verb here, has put, is tithemi. And so it's a put, true, but it's also an appointment. You see, every unbeliever, they have their own appointment with judgment and wrath. Every unbeliever, because of their decision to reject Jesus Christ as Savior, ends up having an appointment that they're going to have to keep. You see, when God makes an appointment, you have to keep it. At salvation, you believed, right? So we see tithemi, I appointed you, Christ said. And there's an appointment to be a member of the body of Christ in a particular place in the body of Christ with a particular spiritual gift and a plan all set, laid out before you. That's an appointment you have to keep because it's been done for you. And this is the same here, except this is a very, very unfortunate appointment. This is an appointment with the lake of fire. For he must reign until he has put all, or he has appointed all his enemies under his feet. All right, one more. We're going to sneak in one more so I can complete page four. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, when it comes to judgment or wrath, and for those out there lying through their teeth that you can lose your salvation, they're going to have an appointment with discipline if they're believers. I guarantee it. And that is such an evil doctrine. It's not a doctrine. It's a false doctrine. But it's so evil to teach that anyone can actually lose their salvation as if your salvation depends on you. Seriously, and that's what it boils down to when people say, well, you can lose this and you can as if it all depends on you. And none of it does. You know, people who suffer are those who say, I'm going to live the abnormally. As a believer, there's a normal plan, a normal life set out for you that God has given you. When you say, nah, and I'm going to go live in the cosmic system, you're a brand new creature living in an old system. You've chosen abnormality for yourself because that's not who you are anymore. You're in union with Christ now. You're completely different. You've been a brand new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so that's where suffering truly and discipline comes in. But you can't lose what God has given you. It's impossible. He never takes it away. So you have, there's this word wrath. There's another beautiful word in the scripture. It's not beautiful when it's coming at you, that's for sure. Jesus Christ experienced no wrath on the cross. We don't see that anywhere. Christ was not appointed with wrath because he willingly laid down his life. The believer is never judged. Not one sin will ever be brought up, ever. Therefore, you're not appointed with wrath, but the unbeliever and the fallen angel do. Therefore, if you're never, ever going to be judged by God, then not one sin is ever going to be brought up by God, or you are not have any destiny with God's wrath. This means, and this is where I get back to that, you know, that believers get afraid. They get afraid to pursue the plan of God. They're afraid of their own success in God's plan. And that's why here, I mean, you can't screw this up. I've heard people come to me and they want some kind of counseling. And we're going to talk about that coming up soon, too. And, I try and help them out as much as I can. But if you come to me or to anybody, really, not just me, and you say, I could either do this or do this. Which one do you think I should do? I don't know. And by the way, I don't want to tell you because if I tell you, you know, you should do this and it's wrong, then you're going to come blame me. You know, I don't need that kind of pressure. I got my own problems. So you have to make that decision yourself. But you see, if you truly believe that this decision is the one that God wants me to make, and say you're really confused and it's not the one that God wants you to make, do you honestly think that God's going to turn around and just slap you around for that? Because you made a decision, you took a risk on God. You're like, I've prayed about this, I've thought about it, I've searched my own soul and the doctrine that I know, and this is what I'm going to do. It's going to glorify God. This is what I think God wants me to do. And God's going to turn around and say, you stupid idiot. How could you possibly think that? That is not our God. That's not how it is. You see, therefore, you should press on with confidence to the exclusion of all fear. You will never be judged. Not one sin will be brought up by God. He cannot. That's double jeopardy. He doesn't do it. And you are never destined with wrath. So look at 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, now in context, this means you have a knowledge. You have knowledge as opposed to none. In context, in 1 Thessalonians, the darkness refers to those who are ignorant. It says, "But," or the nighttime. But since we are of the day, meaning we have knowledge, let us be sober. Now, this does not refer to alcohol in any means. Of course, it could apply here. But sober means having a system, a clear system of thinking. We call it the first stage of spiritual adulthood. Let us be sober. In other words, think clearly. Having put on the breastplate of faith, it's really the breastplate of doctrine, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, your confident deliverance of the future. Confident deliverance of what? I will never be judged. I will never fall under wrath. I don't have that appointment. Never will have that appointment with the lake of fire. So he says, and that's your helmet. See, the helmet protects the mind, the soul, the brain. And so that is your confidence, hope meaning confidence, in your future deliverance. For God has not, verse 9, destined, tithemi, there's our word, appointed. God has not appointed us for wrath. And actually in our context, the wrath is the tribulation, but it refers to all wrath. God has not appointed you to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation refers to deliverance. This means not only deliverance to eternal life, but deliverance from all things in life. God has appointed you to be delivered from all fears, problems, anxieties, everything he has designed for you to be delivered from. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And you got to love that. That's a really gracious verse. The fact that he died for us, that whenever we are either awake, meaning you're in the plan of God, or you're asleep, meaning you're outside of the plan of God and ignorant of things, we will live together with him. So take courage. Take a risk. Run with the plan of God. Why not? You got nothing to lose. Everything to gain. So he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to sit before your word and to be washed with the pure word that you have provided for us since eternity past. We thank you for your tremendous insight and ability that you've given us to understand such deep things. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to, we got to go get the little kitties first. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper when the elements are passed out. I do, and I believe I have enough time. I have a brief presentation that I want to show you. I haven't really been showing these a lot, as I discovered lately. And this is a really nice one. They're done by Grace Bible Church, but they've graciously shared them with us. While we're waiting for them, you can turn in your Bibles to John 12, please. I've been up here talking to myself. A woman, Mary, brought the light of the world into the world. Of course, the light of the world was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have had this ritual of having a woman that we choose to come up and light the candles. And this morning it is Miss Gail. So please, Gail, if you would come up and light the candles. And when our ushers come up and pass out the elements, please. 3.
Behold his rage. resurrection power, why he lives again. Yes, he lives this song. Behold, in slumber lies, and then thunder fills the skies. An angel shouts, a trumpet sounds, the saints of God they glory bound. Behold, oh behold, Jesus Christ, the Lord.
I've been learning the Word of God now for 22 years, and it always comes right back to Him, this event, and that's why it's the one ritual given to the church. You see, He knew exactly what He had to do, but He didn't know what it would be like. We've studied this and how His soul actually would become troubled over the fact that He knew He had to be separated from His Father, but He never had experienced anything like that before. And so he has no reference to it. I mean, how long is He going to be there? How long is it going to take? None of these things are foretold. And so He has really not a clue what it's like. But despite that, He's willing to do it. Look at, I have it in John 12. John 12:23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," meaning the cross is right on the horizon. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And now the fruit here, the fruit to us is divine good. To him, it's you. I mean, that's his fruit. He knows that if he doesn't go through the cross, this is not physical death, this is his spiritual death. He knows that he cannot, it will, there's no fruit to be born unless he does it. And the fruit is you and me. I mean, that's how valuable you are to him. And in the minute you stop seeing yourself as that valuable to his eyes, that the you're not taking that risk. You know, you're not pressing on with confidence, and you're putting yourself somewhere that you're actually not to be. What I mean to say is that you should have great confidence in how God sees you. And then he says, "For he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world, or actually loves it less, loves less his life in this world, will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, stressed, not stressed in terms of sin, but agitated. And what shall I say? Father, save me? Shall I say that? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And then he said, "Father, glorify your name." The one ritual here given to the church is to, again, bring us back to this place if we ever stop to forget it. If we get advanced in certain doctrines and we forget that this is the basis of all of it. He is, of all things, he is the basis of everything that we hold dear, everything that is a blessing to us. And in fact, he says that he will not, you know, now again, fruit has to have its purpose. There's a purpose to fruit. The purpose of his fruit was you and me. And of course, that fruit also represents the prosperity of the church that would also come from him. And he said in Matthew 26:29, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," meaning the grape, the grapevine, of course, the wine, "from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that's the wedding feast. Now, the cross is empty, yeah? It's not there anymore. He's seated at the right hand of God. And we do, I've had a hard time keeping myself from weeping here as I'm listening to that. But then you start to think of, you know, on the other side of this now, because that's done. It never happened again. One sacrifice once and for all. But now, as he sits at the right hand of God in victory, he's just sitting there waiting, tapping his foot, just ready to come back and get his bride. That's the first thing that he's going to do. God the Father is going to turn to him and say, "It's time. The body of Christ is complete. Go get him." And when he comes to get us, it will be that we will go through our time of evaluation. But then we will all, as it says in Revelation 19, we will all sit with him at this great wedding banquet. All of us the bride of Christ. All of us clothed in white. And he will toast. It's actually a fact that in the Passover there are four cups of wine to drink. He drank three. He didn't drink the fourth one. He left that. That fourth one is for us. And so there's going to be a new Passover, whatever it's going to be, a new celebration in heaven over the fact that the Lamb is now married to the bride, and at that wedding feast, then we will all drink of that wine. Until that time, we remember him. Until that time, we keep on doing what we're doing right now in remembrance of him. And no matter how far you get, you think you're going to advance in the spiritual life, it all comes back to, and the farther you go and the more you know, the more you're just going to love, deeply love him. So he said in Matthew 26:26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you.'" Let's eat the bread. "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And keep on doing this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of our Lord.'" Let us drink the cup. And And he said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this one ritual in which you have brought to our remembrance the very reason why we're here, the very reason why we can hold anything that is of any joy or peace or prosperity or blessing. We thank you for giving us your Son, and we thank you for his obedience to your plan and all that he has done in our behalf. We thank you that it's over, and we thank you that you have given us victory. We ask that you will bless the remainder of our service in Christ's name. Amen. Could we just have our usher come forward? We will take our offering. I'm a few minutes over, so we'll just take our offering and I'll let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back to you. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used for the communication of your word, that the truth of what your Son has done in our behalf, that we would have the privilege of spreading that throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. You're dismissed. Have a great day.